So as I said, we will be studying the life of St. Patrick this evening. As you remember, may remember, last year my wife and I had the opportunity to take a trip to Ireland with my wife's grandmother and her aunts and her uncles and some of her cousins. It was a wonderful trip. It was a wonderful opportunity to finally get to see the Emerald Isle. I've never been to Ireland before that, and that was a blessed time indeed. And we were blessed to visit many of the famous and historic places that are in Ireland. And one of them was St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin, which was built in 1191 A.D. and is still standing, and they're still doing renovation work on it and keeping it standing. Even though Cromwell, when he invaded Ireland, actually used the church, the cathedral, to house his as a barn for his horses when he invaded. But still, it's still standing. It's gone through wars. It's gone through all sorts of different things, and yet it's still there. And that was really cool to see. But not just the cathedral, but also the impact of St. Patrick himself can still be felt and seen all over Ireland and indeed all over this world. St. Patrick is considered the patron saint of Ireland, and his memory has been celebrated by the Irish and by the church for 12 centuries. March 17th, which was the day of his death, one of the few facts that we know for sure about him, that he died on a March 17th, we're not even sure which year, has been marked off in many communions of the church as a day of commemoration, a day of veneration. And we obviously would not support that kind of behavior. As Presbyterians, we do not observe saints' days. We have 52 holy days, 52 feast days, which God has given to us, one upon the first day of each week. We call it the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. So for us, this coming Lord's Day will be just as glorious as any other. We will be called into the presence of God as His body, as the body of Christ, by our triune God, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to partake in the sacraments, to partake in the means of grace, to benefit from the Lord's service for us and to us. But for many millions of people in the world, this Lord's Day, which falls on March 17th, will be a day given to celebrating St. Patrick's Day. There will be religious processions, there'll be parades, there'll be rivers dyed green, and there'll be rivers of green beer. There'll be people dressed as leprechauns, and there'll be much revelry and drunkenness, all done supposedly to honor and to remember St. Patrick, which I'm sure if he could see it, he would be horrified. As good Presbyterians, we will not partake in any of these things, of course. March 17th is the Lord's Day this year, and even if it were not, we have no place for religious observances of saints' days in the way that they have come to be celebrated in other communions like the Roman Catholic Church. However, we also recognize that we are surrounded, as we read in Hebrews 12:1, by a great cloud of witnesses, and that we are to follow the faith of those who have gone before us, Hebrews 12:1 and Hebrews 13:7. Now, if you know anything about me, you already know that when I was in Ireland, I was looking for a good used bookstore to go to. And inside one of the bookstores that I did find in Galway, I actually picked up a couple of volumes on the life and writings of St. Patrick. This is one of them, The Letters of St. Patrick by Daniel Connolly. And it's everything that St. Patrick has written that we know for sure, as well as an analysis and a commentary. It has the text in English, in Latin, and in Gaelic. Now, I knew enough about the history of the church in Britain and in Ireland to know that much of what is said, has been said and continues to be said about St. Patrick could not be true. And I wanted to know the truth of the man who had forever changed not only Ireland, but indeed the world. So who was St. Patrick? The life of St. Patrick has become burdened with many abusive misrepresentations and fabrications and legends about his life. For one, he was never actually canonized by the Roman Catholic Church, so he's not even a saint in that sense. He is a saint in the same way that all Christians are called saints, that is, by union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, of course, that drunkenness, leprechauns, wearing Kiss Me, I'm Irish pins have nothing to do with the real St. Patrick, or at least we should know that. But in addition to these cultural practices, which are now associated with Patrick, many legends have also accrued from the church. Most of them actually come from the 12th century. The hagiographical works. That's a title for the study of saints' lives or the writings of saints' lives. They're very popular in the medieval age. From that time forward, from the 12th century forward, give accounts of the many supposed miracles which St. Patrick is said to have done. And they range from weird to just completely unbelievable. He's said to have raised 30 people from the dead. He's said to have healed the blind, to have not only raised people from the dead, but he also apparently raised a man's horse from the dead. And the reason why he did that is the horse was worthy of being resurrected because he was carrying his owner to church. And he happened to die on the way to church. So St. Patrick was kind enough to raise that man's horse from the dead. I wonder if that power also would work for cars in our modern day. We don't know. Another one you'll hear is to use the shamrock to explain the Trinity, the three-leaf clover, which actually would be the heresy of partialism and would be very out of step with Patrick's own orthodoxy. And he also supposedly caused multitudes to be fed from small amounts of food, just like Jesus did. Perhaps the most famous miracle attributed to Patrick is that he drove all of the snakes and the frogs off of the island of Ireland. He supposedly stood up on an Irish hilltop and commanded that all of the serpents depart from the island and never return. And they all obeyed him and went slithering into the sea, never to be seen again. Though there are some legends that continue that there was one that remained that he then had to go deal with. This is still retold in Irish culture today. The famous church historian Philip Schaff visited Ireland in 1875. An Irishman rowed him across the Lake Killarney, and as they went, they discussed this legend of St. Patrick driving all of the serpents off of the island of Ireland. He told Schaff that St. Patrick had put the last snake that we mentioned a moment ago into an iron box, and they had sunk it to the very bottom of Lake Killarney. Even though Patrick had promised the snake before he put it in the iron box that he would let it out if he just went in. Schaff then asked the Irishman, he said, "Was it not a sin to cheat the snake?" The man replied, "Not at all. Patrick paid the serpent in his own coin. For the first snake cheated the whole world." End quote. Now, as fun as that story is, it also never happened. There's no fossil evidence that snakes ever inhabited Ireland to begin with. But like many of these legends, they are corruptions, in some cases, of the truth. Patrick may not have driven any reptiles from Ireland, but God did make him successful, so successful in establishing Christianity in the pagan island of Ireland that within a century of his death, paganism had almost been entirely removed from Ireland and it had become truly a Christian nation. He didn't drive the limbless vertebrates from the Emerald Isle, but the transformation of the island of pagans into the island of saints and scholars can truly be traced back to St. Patrick. This is the difficulty, though, of studying the life of St. Patrick, as it is with many of these ancient church characters. We know very little for certain of the man himself, or of the details of his life, or of the details of his missionary work. We actually only have two brief writings which can be reliably attributed to Patrick, and they're contained in this book. There are his Confessio, his Confessions, which consists of 62 chapters, which are really just like paragraphs. And then there's also a letter of excommunication that consists of 21 paragraphs or 21 chapters. You can sit down, and if you're a slow reader like myself, you can read both of these works cover to cover in well under an hour. In studying the life of Patrick, we must therefore be careful to cut through the later accumulations, the later legends, and the fanciful stories, to be able to separate the real Patrick from the legendary Patrick. Because of this man's impact, and because of the poverty of authentic writings by Patrick or about Patrick, his life has suffered the ransacking of all those later church historians and all those later denominations who want to claim him as their own. This is obviously specifically seen in the Roman Catholic Church, but many Protestants and even some pagans are guilty of this. I read an article in preparation for this by a pagan who was arguing that Patrick was actually just pretending to be a Christian in order to try to bring blessing and prosperity to the pagan island of Ireland. From what we can genuinely know about Patrick, though, he was a typical 5th century Celtic Orthodox Catholic Christian. That much we can know for sure. But to know what that means, we have to know something of the state of Celtic Christianity at that time. And we're talking about the time period of the mid-4th and 5th centuries. At the time of Patrick, which he's said to be born sometime in 370 AD, is an age that a lot of people agree on, and then he ends up dying of old age in the mid to late 5th century, somewhere between 450 AD and 490 AD, so you have that 40-year span of when he could have died. And during that time of Patrick's life, Ireland was entirely pagan. Unlike Britain, the neighboring island, it had never been invaded. It had never been conquered by the Roman Empire, nor had it ever been invaded by the Germanic Visigoths, who were actually Aryan, and so had a corrupt version of Christianity. Thus, Christianity, which by this time had spread all over the Roman Empire, had not yet penetrated Ireland at the time of St. Patrick. There is some evidence of a few British priests who visited the isle and even attempted some missionary endeavors in the mid-300s. But still, by the time of Patrick, the stronghold of paganism held upon Ireland. Christianity's introduction to Ireland really can be traced back to Patrick in any meaningful sense. As we learned last summer with Caleb, when he was here teaching on Boniface and the missionary movements of the Western Church, the growth of the Church in England, Scotland, and Ireland happened largely independent of Rome at that time. The continental churches did not send over missionaries, or at least not many, to the islands, and certainly never any to Ireland. And once the churches of Ireland and Scotland and England were established, the British and Irish churches functioned largely independently of either Rome or Constantinople. And that's really up until, especially in Ireland, the 11th century. Of the Christianization of Ireland, Philip Schaff writes this, quote, "That virgin island was Christianized without bloodshed." That means without war being brought in first. "And independently of Rome and the canons of synods," end quote. The Irish Church, though, remains strictly Orthodox as far as Nicene Orthodoxy is considered. And it differed from the continental churches only in minor points of polity and worship, specific liturgies that were used, and when they observed Easter. For many centuries, the Irish Church actually excelled them in purity and in missionary zeal, which we can attribute to her roots, how she was founded. The first traces of Irish Christianity can be found at either the end of the 4th or the beginning of the 5th century. Prior to this, Ireland remained entirely pagan. The Roman Catholic tradition gives us that Pope Celeste sent St. Patrick to evangelize Ireland. That it was the Pope who had sent Patrick over to do this work. But that story is far too late to be accepted, actually coming sometime in the 12th century. Moreover, there's no mention of any such commission by the Pope in any of Patrick's genuine works. And he does speak about his commission. He speaks about him being sent over to Ireland from Britain to preach the gospel, but he never mentions the Pope sending him or the Pope authorizing him. That seems like it would be an important thing that you would mention in your confession if that did indeed happen. It appears that Patrick's mission was an independent mission from Rome. He believes himself to have been sent by God himself to evangelize the Irish. And we'll get into his account of that calling. We know almost nothing of the history of Ireland prior to its Christianization. We know that its inhabitants were a mixed race, but they were prevailingly Celtic. They were ruled by petty tyrants and chieftains who were proud. They were hungry for war. They abused their people and they abused their power. The Irish were devoted to their pagan religion of Druidism, of which we also know very little. Philip Schaff describes the Celtic people of the time this way, quote, "They were half naked and painted barbarians, quarrelsome, rapacious, revengeful, torn by intestine factions. They had adopted, under different names, the gods of the Greeks and Romans, and they worshipped a multitude of local deities, the genii or the fairies of the woods, rivers, and mountains. They paid special homage to the oak, who they saw to be the king of the forest. They offered the fruits of the earth, the spoils of the enemy, and even human lives. Their priests, who were called druids, professed to know the secrets of nature, medicine, and astrology, and they practiced divination. End quote. So this is the state of the people prior to Patrick's arrival. After the mass conversion of Ireland under Patrick and under his successors, the primitive pagan people who were once dwelling in darkness, once dwelling in ignorance, the worship of demons, were transformed into a people of piety and learning. Again, Schaff writes this, quote, Christianity was the light that shone in the darkness of surrounding barbarism and heathenism, and gradually dispelled it. Industrious priests and monks saved from the wreck of the Roman Empire the treasures of classical literature, together with the Holy Scriptures and patristic writings, end quote. So they go from an uneducated, unlearned, barbarous people to a people of piety and learning. Schaff also notes that in less than half a century after Patrick's death, Ireland was covered with churches. It was covered with monasteries and convents for men and women. And from these monasteries, missionaries were sent out. They were trained and they were sent out to the nations of Europe and abroad. He notes that Ireland dreamed of converting all of heathen Europe. And so they sent missionaries to Scotland, North Britain, France, Germany, Switzerland, and even North Italy. With the missionary zeal came, as we said, a hunger for learning as well amongst the Irish. The monasteries, like we said, were really schools for training clergymen and for training missionaries. There, in these monasteries, they transcribed and they copied the scriptures, that's true, but they not only copied and transcribed sacred books, but all books of learning that they got their hands on. The Irish zeal for missions also, quote, according to Schaff, incidentally promoted mental culture and temporal prosperity, end quote. By the Irish church, the learning of the ages was preserved and passed down for a time during all of the destruction of the Visigoths and the destruction of the Roman Empire. Pope Gregory the Great, late 6th century, noted meeting some Irish clergymen on one occasion. In the morning, he came and he saw the Irish priests reading the Greek New Testament. Well, why is that amazing? Why is that interesting? Because he himself, the Pope, Pope Gregory the Great, was ignorant of Greek. Yet these Irish priests were sitting here reading the Greek New Testament. Christianity caused Ireland to become known as the Isle of Saints and Scholars instead of the island of paganism and darkness. Although Ireland has fallen from its former glory today and has become largely ensnared by the worst that Roman superstition has to offer, by a resurgence of paganism and by humanist secularism, its glorious Christian beginnings give us hope for a future restoration of Ireland to its roots. Let us turn to examine the life of the man who brought Christianity to Ireland, Saint Patrick. Again, what can be reliably known of Patrick's life is very little. Thankfully, though, most of what we can know for sure comes from his own pen and his Confessio, which is like an autobiographical work that is reminiscent of Augustine's Confessions. If you've read those, it's very similar in its style and in its literary genre. The first thing that we can say about St. Patrick is that he was not Irish. He was born either in Scotland or in Britain, depending how scholars understand his words, that he lived with his father in the village of Banavim Turbernei. Patrick was born in a Christian home, though. His father, Calpurnius, was a deacon, and his grandfather, Potitus, was a priest. And this is actually interesting evidence of the independence of the British churches from Rome, that they had clerical marriages being considered lawful at this time, that his dad could be a deacon and his grandfather could be a priest. Well, they would have to have kids if they had Patrick, but here they are. Patrick was instructed and catechized in the Orthodox faith but he admits that he had no personal faith of his own in God until later on. At the age of 15 or 16, he was kidnapped by Irish pirates, Irish raiders, and taken away captive to Ireland as a slave. He served his master for 6 years as a shepherd, tending to his master's sheep and his master's pigs. And it was there as a slave on those hills that his faith was actually brought to life. In his confession, he writes, quote, "After I came to Ireland, I was daily herding flocks, and I used to pray many times a day. More and more, the love of God and the fear of him came to me, and my faith was increased," end quote. He speaks actually of praying more than 100 times a day and nearly as many times per night. And he would often rise before the sunrise to pray, he says, "even in snow, in frost, and in rain, and yet I felt no ill effects from it, nor was there any sluggishness in me because of the Spirit who strengthened me," end quote. As a slave in a foreign pagan land, Patrick found freedom in Jesus Christ. After 6 years a slave, he had a dream one night. And in the dream, a voice told him to go to your own country. He awoke, he was startled by the dream, he was startled by the voice that he heard in the dream, but then he fell back asleep again. But as he fell asleep, the voice said again, "Look, your ship is ready." And in his dream, he sees a harbor that he's never been to, and he sees a ship that was there in that harbor. He thinks perhaps 200 miles away. He awoke from the dream, he arose, not even knowing which direction he should run in, and just began running. He didn't know where he was going, but he writes, quote, "I journeyed by the power of God, who directed my way unto my good, and I feared nothing till I reached that ship," end quote. At first arrival, when he first gets there, it's amazing. He has this dream. He sees this harbor. He sees this boat. He gets up. He starts running. He ends up actually getting to the boat that he saw in his dream, supposedly. And then he gets there, and he says, "I have to go with you," to the sailors. And they say, "We don't know who you are. You're not coming with us." And they told him to go away. But then he goes away sad, discouraged, not understanding what the point of all this was. And then he says that he heard the voice again telling him, "Wait, they're going to call for you." And then they did. And he goes with them. He journeyed with these men through parts of Europe and Britain. Patrick recounts one story during that journey with these men in which they had run out of food. And the captain turned to Patrick and said, "How now, Christian? You say your God is great and all-powerful. Why then can't you pray for us?" End quote. And he explains that at this occasion that there was men that he was journeying with who had been laid up all the way down the path that they were walking, the road they were walking, had collapsed and fainted from hunger and from exhaustion. And so that's why he finally turns to Patrick and says, "Okay, if you're a Christian and your God's all-powerful, why aren't you praying for us?" Patrick replied, quote, "Turn sincerely with all your heart to the Lord Jesus, because nothing is impossible for him," end quote. Shortly after this, they continued walking, and they came upon a herd of pigs and were all fed. The men ended up turning to Christ, he recounts. Patrick either returned to Britain or he went to France for a time after this. We're unsure. And wherever he was, whether it was Britain or France, he gave himself to the intense study of the Latin Bible and to the writings of the Church Fathers, specifically Augustine. And you can actually hear Augustine's words and Augustine's quotations in his writings, the writings of St. Patrick. So he gave himself to an intense study of the Latin Bible and Augustine. Sometime later, he says many years later, he was actually taken slave again. But a divine voice told him in a dream, "For 2 months you will be with them, and then on the 60th night, the Lord delivered him." So 2 months later, it happened just as the voice had said to him in the dream. We know nothing of his life from this point until he's well advanced in age, and he's preparing to go to Ireland. Patrick felt called to Ireland early in life, but he didn't go until he was much older. I will give his account here as he gives it. Quote, "After a few years, I was in Britain with my family, who sincerely begged of me that at least now, after all the many troubles I had endured, I should not leave them to go anywhere. And there, truly, I saw in a vision of the night a man coming, as it were, from Ireland, whose name was Victorious, with countless letters. And he gave me one of them, and I read the beginning of the letter, which ran, "The Voice of the Irish." And as I was reading the beginning of the letter aloud, I thought I heard at that very moment the voice of those who lived beside the wood, which is near the Western Sea. And thus they cried out with one voice, "We beg you, holy youth, to come and walk once more among us." And I was greatly troubled in heart and could read no further. And so I awoke. Thanks be to God that after many years, the Lord granted them according to their cry. End quote. He did not set out for Ireland, though, until he was approaching his declining years, as he says. We're not sure exactly how old he was when he was called, but he was in his declining years, he writes, when he went to Ireland. And only after he had been, quote, "tested by some of my seniors who came and cast up my sins as unfitting me for my laborious episcopate," his role as bishop in Ireland and missionary to Ireland. They were coming and bringing up sins that he had committed in his youth, long before he was ever taken as slave, long before he was converted. But they were bringing these up, saying this is why he can't go on this missionary journey. There's some back and forth that he records in his confession, and it ends up being agreed that Patrick can be sent to Ireland. Most of the details concerning Patrick's actual missionary work in Ireland is either unknown or is so obscured by the legends which have encrusted it that we simply just don't know. With good certainty, however, we know that he set up his missionary headquarters at Armagh. He founded between 365 or 700 churches, depending on which scholar you're looking at. He consecrated at least as many bishops, hundreds of bishops. He ordained 3,000 priests, and he baptized thousands of converts from paganism to Christianity. Now, this is especially astonishing if these numbers are accurate, when we know that the entire population of Ireland at that time could not have been more than 200 or 300,000. He is said to have changed the laws of the Kingdom of Ireland to conform to God's word and God's law. By his death, which is, we know for sure, March 17th, either 455 A.D., 464, 465, or 493, one of those dates he might have died. By his death at that date, Christianity had taken root across the whole isle of Ireland. And in less than 100 years after his death, as we said, Ireland had become a truly Christian nation. Near the end of his life, Patrick could actually write this, quote, "I'm exceeding in debt to God, who granted me so great a grace that through me a multitudinous people should be reborn in God and afterwards confirmed, and that clerics should everywhere be ordained for them. Consequently, then, in Ireland, they who never had the knowledge of God, but up till now always worshipped only idols and abominations, how they have lately been made a people of the Lord and are called children of God, sons of the Scotty," which was his word for Irish, "sons of the Irish and daughters of their kings are now seen to be monks and virgins for Christ," end quote. Ireland, and indeed the whole world, were forever changed by the labors of Patrick, who was a saint of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We could wish that we knew more of the details, and there's many fun stories and legends that we could tell. But regardless of what the facts are and the facts that we do know, we see the results of his labors continuing to echo down throughout history and to this very day. Moreover, Patrick and his genuine writings, which again are two, have left us an insight into his theology. We've been left with a sketch, an outline, an abbreviation of Patrick's theology, the theology that informed and empowered and drove the man who evangelized an entire nation and changed the course of the world. So what theology was that? As we mentioned earlier, because of the poverty of genuine writings, which we have directly from Patrick, it's tempting. It's a temptation for various denominations, for various communions, for various Christians of particular theological persuasions to claim him for their own. Even as you're reading along it, I'm like, yeah, there he is. He's a Presbyterian. Perfect. There it is. He's a Calvinist. Oh, he's a postmillennialist. So it's tempting to do that. It's tempting to do this as we read some of these ancient Christian brothers and sisters. We do not have much from Patrick's pen, but we have enough to give us an outline of his beliefs, and we must therefore deal honestly with them. The ninth commandment still exists. I read one article recently, actually, by a Baptist pastor. It was an overall good article, except for when he then got to the end, and his last points were proving that Patrick was a Baptist. And he says, I won't call him saint, I'll call him Pastor Patrick, and I won't call him anything but a Baptist, because that's what he is. But anyway, I read one article by a Baptist claiming that Patrick was clearly an independent Baptist, because in his writings, which are only two and they're very short, he does not mention the Pope, and he doesn't mention infant baptism. So there you go, he's clearly an independent Baptist. We must deal with Patrick as he is, though. As one of his biographers writes, quote, in St. Patrick, we have a full-length picture of a 5th century British bishop, and it is a most attractive one, end quote. He was a Brit, that's why he said that. The same biographer writes, quote, he was not a Roman Catholic bishop. He was not a, you know, we're like, yes, exactly. And then he says, he was not a Protestant evangelist, preaching justification by faith and believers' baptism in defiant independency of the papacy. He was a 5th century bishop. We may indeed say that Patrick has a truly evangelical understanding of the Christian faith. By evangelical, we mean that he puts first in his thought and his teaching the great central message of God's love, God's act of redemption in Christ, the call of men to respond to this in faith and love, and the presence of the Spirit in the church, now making that love and redemption a reality for those who believe and obey, end quote. That's from R.P.C. Hansen in his book, St. Patrick. I think that's a helpful summary and helpful to keep in mind. We can call him an evangelical in the sense that is described there. But again, we shouldn't try to make him out into a Westminster man or a Calvinist. He was an Orthodox 5th century British bishop. He was evangelical in the sense laid out above. But I also think more can be said, and we can dig a little bit deeper into the specifics and the specific emphases of Patrick's theology that he lays out in his two writings. The first feature we should note about his theology is its scriptural quality. It's exceedingly biblical. Hansen writes this, quote, the one book which we can be absolutely certain that Patrick has read is his Latin Bible, end quote. Because in that section he's going through, can we say that he read Augustine? This looks like a quote of Augustine. This looks like it might be a quote from somebody else. You know, what did he read? He's going through that whole section. Well, the one thing we can be absolutely certain about is that this man had read and reread and reread and prayed and meditated on his Latin Bible. Patrick's main work, his Confession, which consists again of 62 brief chapters or paragraphs and spans only 13 pages of this book, can be read in one sitting. Yet, there's hardly a sentence in his Confession which does not either directly quote or allude to Scripture. Patrick wrote his Confession in Latin, in the Latin language, in defense of his ministry for later ministers and bishops who might question what he had done. Patrick's Latin, however, is extremely poor. You can tell that he could read Latin, he could understand Latin, but as far as composing and speaking Latin, Patrick was at a disadvantage. He actually mentions throughout his work, throughout the Confession, his lack of education, and that he struggles, he even says, to express himself in the Latin tongue. However, what he lacks in his polished Latin rhetorical abilities, he makes up for in deep knowledge of the Bible. Scriptural words and scriptural phrases seem to come naturally to him. You might have even noticed that and caught on to some as I've been reading quotes from him. Hansen writes this, quote, Patrick had fully assimilated and made his own the profound content and meaning of Scripture, end quote. That's about as good as it gets for a compliment of anyone. That's the kind of people we should aim to be. Patrick roots and grounds not only his own experience, even some of these visions that seem kind of mystic and strange to us. He roots his not only his own experience, but also his understanding of his mission to the Irish in the words of Scripture themselves. As you read through his Confession, you get the feeling and the sense, and I think it's true, that Patrick only acts. He only does anything because he's confident that God has spoken, that he's confident that God has told him to do it. There's a freshness, there's a vitality, there's a timelessness to his writing. And that's the kind of thing that comes along with any author that you read, all those old dead men that we love to read as Presbyterians, the ones that stand the test of time. They stand the test of time because they're the ones that are most bound to Scripture. That's why Augustine is cherished by everyone. That's why Calvin's sermons, if you read Calvin's Institutes and his commentaries, that's great. But read his sermons. They sound like they could have been preached yesterday because he just sticks to Scripture and scriptural application the entire time in his sermons. And that's what also gives the freshness and the vitality and the timelessness to the writings of St. Patrick. If nothing else, Patrick is a man who believes in the authority and the power of the Scriptures. Patrick, though, also reminds us of Augustine and of St. Paul in his doctrine of sin and of God's grace. The Roman Catholic Church, you know, wants to parade him around as a saint, even though they haven't canonized him, and they mean something quite different by that term than we would. Yet, how does he begin his confession? This is the opening words to his confession. I am Patrick, a sinner. And it ends, Patrick, a mere unlettered sinner. End quote. He knows, you can get this reading his writings, he knows that apart from the grace of God, he is nothing. He is only what he is by the grace of God. He writes, quote, before I was humbled, I was like a stone lying in deep mire. And that he who is mighty came, and in his mercy he lifted me up. And more than that, he truly raised me aloft and placed me on top of the wall. End quote. Throughout the confession, he attributes all the good that he has done, any good that he may have done, to the grace of God alone, working in and through him. Every temptation that he overcame, which he lays out a few, every trial that he endured, every victory he won against the pagan onslaughts and the pagan resistance, every call that he receives to go running to the ship, to go to Ireland, all of it for Patrick can be traced back to God's grace toward him in spite of his own sinfulness and wretchedness. His calling to the Irish, Patrick calls, a gift of God. It was God's gift to me that he would choose to use me and send me to Ireland. It's a gift that he says he undertook, and he continued on only by the strength of God in him. It is only by God's grace that Patrick is able to continue in faithfulness. That's how high of a view he has of the grace of God. He says this, quote, my own self I do not trust as long as I am in this body of death. I now commend my soul to my most faithful God, from whom I am an ambassador in my lowliness. For I am unable to do anything unless he himself enables me. End quote. The success of his labors he attributes to God. Quote, wherefore may my God preserve me from ever losing his people. He considers the converts that he has won to Christianity as God's people. Preserve me from ever losing his people, the people he has won for himself in the furthest parts of the earth. That's an interesting aspect of Patrick's theology. He thinks he's not only living at the very last part of history, but he also thinks that Ireland is the very edge of the world. And he has brought the gospel to the very edge. These are the last people that needed to be reached for Christ. He goes, I pray God that he may give me perseverance and deign to keep me a faithful witness to him until I die for the sake of my God. End quote. He has a pastor's heart. He has a shepherd's heart. Not the heart of a tyrant. Not the heart of somebody who wants revenge on the Irish for what they did to him. But a pastor's heart. Sent to shepherd God's people. Praying for God's people. Interceding on their behalf. Patrick knew that all that he was, any good that he could do, and the fruit of his labor was all given as a gracious gift and work of God. Only God can cause sons to be born to himself. And he knew this. In light of the grace of God that he had received, that he had seen being poured out on others through him, Patrick also had a strong masculine sense of duty. He saw himself bound to live a life of gratitude for the grace which he had received in the state of guilt that he was in. Why would he leave his home and his family after being returned to them? Why would he return to the people that had enslaved him? Why would he risk life and limb? He talks all throughout his confession, I'm ready to die. I could die any moment. People might kill me for this. Why did he do this? Because God had given him grace. It is therefore my bounded duty, he says, it is therefore my bounded duty to cry out aloud in order to make some return to the Lord for such great favors of his here and in eternity. Favors which is beyond the mind of man to measure. End quote. Like any great missionary, like any great pastor, Patrick here is enraptured by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by the goodness of God. And he sees himself as duty bound to preach that message. He's indebted to God's free mercy. He must live unto him. He must obey his call, no matter what the cost may be. He writes, quote, in proportion then to the faith which I have received from the Trinity, it is my duty to make the choice to make known the gift of God and his everlasting consolation, fearlessly and confidently to spread God's name everywhere, so that even after my death, I may leave a legacy to my brethren and sons whom I have baptized in the Lord. End quote. It's his duty. The faith he had been given from the Trinity, he says, I must now proclaim to all people. I must make the choice to fulfill this duty, to undertake this duty, to do evangelism, to spread God's name everywhere. And it's interesting there, he notes at the end, so that even after my death, I may leave a legacy to my brethren and my sons, whom I have baptized in the Lord. He's using that word sons. We're not sure if he had children or not, physical children or not, but he's using that word sons as his disciples, as his converts. How often are we considering our duty to God and fulfilling it unto God in light of our legacy that we are going to leave to our children and to our brethren who come after us? We also see an optimistic view of the gospel in Patrick. He read the Bible and he believed what it said. And so he thought it was his duty to act upon what it said, trusting God to accomplish it. The eschatological views, which are so hotly debated today, pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, as bad as I want to turn them into a post-millennialist, it wouldn't be right to do so after we just gave that warning not to. The eschatological views, which we just described, would be entirely anachronistic to apply to St. Patrick. But we can say that his reading of scriptural promises and scriptural mandates formed the foundation of his missionary work. I'll read you briefly a section from here that I think is just too good to pass up, and I'd be remiss not to read it to you all. He writes this, because I am exceedingly in debt to God, who granted me so great a grace that through me a multitudinous people should be reborn in God and afterwards confirmed, and that clerics should everywhere be ordained for them, for a people newly coming to belief, whom the Lord took from the uttermost parts of the earth, as long ago he had promised through the prophets, and that's quoting scripture, to you the nations will come from the uttermost parts of the earth and say, our fathers got for themselves worthless idols, and there is no profit in them. And again, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And there I wish to await his promise, who certainly never deceives, as he promises in the gospel. They will come from east and west and sit at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, just as we believe that from the whole world believers shall come. So he goes, if this is a promise in Scripture, if this is what the Lord has said, and he never deceives us, he's promised us in the gospel, then I must go forth and preach. He says, for that reason accordingly, it is indeed our duty to fish well and diligently. He refers to himself multiple times as a fisher of men. As the Lord foreadmonishes and teaches, saying, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And again, he says to the prophets, behold, I am sending fishers and many hunters, says God, and so on. We are gravely bound, then, to spread our nets, so that a great multitude and throng should be caught for God, and that everywhere there should be clergy to baptize and exhort a needy and thirsting people, as the Lord in the gospel admonishes and teaches, saying, go therefore now, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age. And again he says, "Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And again, "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come." And again, the Lord announces beforehand through the prophet, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my manservants and my maidservants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And in Hosea, he says, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who had not received mercy, I will call her who has received mercy." And the very place where it was said, "You are not my people," they will be called the sons of living God. So it gives this litany of scriptural promises and mandates to go into the world and fish for God's people. Then he closes with this paragraph. "Consequently, then, in Ireland, they who never had knowledge of God, but up till now always worshipped only idols and abominations, how they have lately been made a people of the Lord and are called children of God." He connected what the scriptures said and his duty, how he should live. Whether we are post-millennial or not, our response to reading those passages in Jeremiah, Isaiah, Joel, Matthew, and Mark should be like Patrick's. "Consequently," or "therefore," if this is true, if these passages are true, if they mean anything, then according to Patrick, and I think he's right, we are duty-bound to preach and to pray and to labor for their fulfillment by God's grace. Now, there are certainly dangers for living like these things are true. We might be hated, persecuted, beaten, imprisoned, made into slaves, but the crown rights of Jesus have a demand on us as his blood-bought servants that we give ourselves to our duty. Patrick was no stranger to suffering. He was no stranger to danger. Yet here also we may learn from him. Patrick trusted God to care for him regardless of what should happen. It is said that when he first began evangelizing Ireland, he actually carried around a dagger and a shield because the threats against him were so severe and so continuous that he carried around a dagger and a shield wherever he went. But I think that's a later legend. His own words show us that he seemed to have a childlike trust in God to deliver him. And even if God should choose not to deliver him, he was going to go. If I get killed, I get killed. This is my duty. I must go. Even by the time of the writing of his confession, which he writes in old age, he was already in old age, the later stages of life when he went over to Ireland, so by the time he writes the confession, he's even older than that. At that time, after Ireland had already been largely evangelized, after Christianity had already taken root deeply in Ireland, there were still many dangers for Patrick. He writes this, quote, "Nor can I judge what my future is going to be, because daily I expect to be slaughtered or defrauded, or reduced to slavery again, or to any condition that time and surprise may bring to me. But I fear none of these things, because of the promise of heaven. For I have cast myself into the hands of Almighty God, who rules everywhere." End quote. We are met with many anxieties. We are met with many surprises, many hard providences, many uncertainties on every side, every single day. The best thing we can do in these times is to cast ourselves into God's hand, the one who rules everywhere, the mighty one. Commit our anxieties to him, cast them upon him, and move forward by his strength and the duties that he has given us. The worst that can ever happen to us is physical death, which as Christians is but gain to us. Even at this stage, Patrick had been warned. Again, Christianity had kind of taken root in Ireland at this point. And he'd been warned. He talks about somebody warning him, "Well, the pagans are still going to shed your blood. Be careful. They might kill you." This is how he responded. Quote, "If in my life I have ever achieved any good for the cause of my God whom I love, I ask him to let me shed my blood with those who are exiles and captives for his name, even if I should go without burial itself. Or should my wretched remains be divided limb from limb among dogs and wild beasts, or should the birds of the air devour them, I hold it as certain that if this should happen to me, I shall have gained my soul along with my body, because without a doubt, we shall rise in the glory of the Son, S-U-N, capital S. Throughout his confession, he also keeps making allusions to sun worship and worshiping the true Son, the Son of righteousness, Jesus Christ. The call of the Christian is manful confidence in God, to go forward in spite of fear, to go confidently in Christ, relying upon Christ for the cause of Christ, fulfilling the things that Christ has given us to do. As Patrick says, quote, to know God and also to love him is a gift so great and so healing that it empowers us to forsake homeland and family for his cause, end quote. Patrick knew that his life as a Christian was offered to God in sacrifice, as a living victim to Christ my Lord, he says. And that as such, as a living victim unto Christ his Lord, he must glorify God's name wherever he was. Quote, not only, and this is so good for us, not only when circumstances favor me, but also when I'm afflicted, so that whatever happens to me, good or bad, I must accept with an even mind and thank God always, end quote. Patrick seemed to really believe Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, God has given us all duties. He's given us all callings. He's given us all vocations. He has not promised that things will always be easy when we undertake to fulfill them, but he has promised that he will always be good through them, that he will work them for our good even. The Patrick of history teaches us that to drive the snakes from the world, we need God's grace. We need a confident repose and trust in him, and we need a sense of our duty that propels us forward. May God grant us like faith.